We'll give ourselves, if you wanted to do that or find it helpful, a title for this whole chapter. What Paul is really speaking about could be described as directions for faithful and relevant teaching in the ministry of the church here in Crete. You'll remember he has left Titus in Crete, the holiday island in the Mediterranean nowadays, in order that he might bring the church on to maturity, that he might see them grow into a strong, established witnessing company who will make an impact on that ancient island. Now, as he does so, Paul is giving Titus instructions for a faithful, relevant teaching ministry. The relevance of it is marked out, you will notice, by the number of different people that he is referring to. He goes round almost every section of society according to age, and speaks in verse 2 of the older men, verse 3 of the older women, verse 4 of the younger women, and verse 6 of the young men, and applies the truth particularly to each group. Now, as I was saying earlier, there is a strong contrast that Paul is drawing between everything he has told them in the previous chapter about the false teachers who have come into the church and the kind of teaching ministry which he expects Titus to see produced in the church in Crete. It's a very significant thing, I think, that the way in which Paul presses upon both Timothy in the two previous epistles and Titus to see the church of God built up, to see error cleansed out, to see an impact made on the ancient world, is to emphasize the need for a teaching ministry. I think John Stott has summarized this well in a reference to this particular exhortation that he gives to Titus when he says, "It is by the establishing and prospering under God of a teaching ministry that lives are changed, character is created, the Church of Jesus Christ established, and the world evangelized." Now that, I think, is a clear and excellent summary of precisely what lies in Paul's mind. It is by the teaching ministry that he wants to establish here that lives are changed, character is created, the church is established, and the world is evangelized. Now, that is the importance to the New Testament apostles of a ministry that emphasizes the teaching of God's word. And Paul is appealing to Timothy both for a contrast and a harmony in this ministry. Do you notice in verse 1, the contrast is a contrast between Titus and the purveyors of false doctrine. "As for you," he says, "but as for you." So there is a sharp contrast, black against white, between Paul's ministry and every other departure from that ministry. There must be a contrast between Titus and the purveyors of false doctrine. But there must also be, do you notice, a harmony or accord between Titus' teaching ministry and sound doctrine. He not only says, but as for you, and thereby he is establishing the distinctiveness of a certain kind of biblical, evangelical, apostolic Christian teaching. But then he turns more positively and says, this teaching must be in accord with sound doctrine. Now that sound doctrine is, of course, quite simply apostolic doctrine. The word sound occurs several times over in the pastoral epistles. It occurs several times in this chapter alone. And what it really means is healthy in the first place, undamaged, whole, free from corruption. And it's used for various different things. You can see it, for example, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And then later on he says in verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound, it's the same word, in faith, in love, and in endurance. The idea is that no corruption has to enter into it, no disease to spoil it, no disability in the faith that he is to pass on. Now that's a very vital word in the New Testament epistles for the simple reason that at this crucial period of the church's history, Paul recognizes that the worst thing that could possibly happen is that the message of the gospel became corrupted. And so he says, let your teaching be in accord with sound doctrine. Now, you and I are bound to test doctrine when it is proclaimed and taught by others as to whether or not it is in accord. The word has partly musical connotations. It refers to the idea of one note being sounded. You will know how that sometimes happens in the orchestra when they're tuning up. Somebody sounds a note and every other note that is played has to be in accord or harmony with that. And whenever you find the violins playing, the note is wrong, and they immediately restring the violin or tighten it or slacken it or something of the kind to get the right accord, harmony. Now, the standard by which all this accord is judged is the apostolic gospel. Where is the apostolic gospel today? The apostolic gospel is in Holy Scripture. It is the New Testament message. And this is where we need to be daily concerned that the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation will teach and preach a message which is in accord with sound, wholesome, undamaged, uncorrupted doctrine. The implications of the idea are that the teaching itself, its content, is to be healthy and wholesome when it is compared with apostolic doctrine. And the other is that the influence of this teaching should provide spiritual health and spiritual growth and spiritual wholeness. And so Titus is urged by the apostle that the way to strong, healthy, God-honoring, Christ-centered Christian character and Christian churches is to build them upon the wholesome truth of God's word. Now that's Paul's great concern in everything else that he is going to say in the rest of this passage. The great concern he has is that Titus might bring his doctrine into line with the apostolic norm. Whenever there has been blessing, it's an interesting historical study which I would love to dig into more fully sometime than I ever have had time to. But if you notice, wherever there has been a time of renewing and reviving in the Church of Jesus Christ historically, ever since apostolic days, one of the things that happens is there is a rediscovery of the truth of God's Word and a realigning of thinking in relation to that given Word of God. You find it, for example, at the Reformation. Martin Luther is the great illustration of it that might come to your mind. But let me tell you about John Knox, who, when he came back to Scotland from Geneva, where he had been under Calvin's ministry, Knox said, when he had published the Scots Confession, he said, "We thus declare the truth of God's own holy gospel, but we are teachable. If any man can show us, but only out of God's holy word, that we are mistaken in any part, we will immediately amend it." Now, that's true Christian leadership. That's one of the reasons that God came down and visited this land at the time of the Reformation. Here was a man whose leadership consisted in simply this. He said, "Here is God's word. Here is the confession of faith that we have written. If you can show us out of God's word that we are in error, we will immediately amend it." And this is what Paul is saying to Titus. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now he turns to five categories of people from verse 2 onwards, who are to be taught with a view to their moral and spiritual transformation under the ministry of Titus. The primary implication, of course, is that this teaching ministry is relevant to every stage and area of life. And you will notice that after he has dealt with these four groups of different ages, he then turns to different stratas of society. Teach slaves, for example, as is one of Paul's habits, as you will know, in other letters like Ephesians and Colossians. But he first turns to the older men. Teach the older men. Now, some of the translations have teach the elders, but it's not the word for elders. The word Paul uses is quite a different word from the word that we are accustomed to see translated as elders in our Presbyterian system. What he is using is a different word, which really refers to those who are maturer in years. The older men, if you wanted to know how old they were, it's almost certain that the categories come from Hippocrates. Now, you will know that Hippocrates was the Greek medical pioneer who came from that beautiful island, so I'm told it's beautiful anyway, some of you have been there, I know, of Kos. And Hippocrates had several different ages of men. The sixth of his seven ages were usually called by this word. And the older men appear to have been somewhere between 50 and 60. So there you are. That's the older men, the gray beards, as the Greeks called them. And what Paul is saying is that they are normally to be regarded with respect. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect. And at that particular age group, that is the sort of thing that happens in most societies. Either respect or pity. Did I tell you that a couple of months ago I was traveling at the rush hour on the underground and I knew which group I came into as I went into the underground and held my hand up to hold onto the strap and a little teenage girl got up to offer me her seat. I thought that was really very sweet of her, but I'd never seen it happen before and thought I must have looked extraordinarily decrepit at that particular time. But you would know, we have respect for those who are in that age bracket. Paul's concern, do you notice, is that they might be worthy of it. What is the distinctive thing about the Christian at this particular age? The distinctive thing about the Christian at this age is that he, because he's talking about men, should be worthy of respect. That is, that he has earned it. And what he does and how he lives and the pattern of his life, the whole of his character, have earned respect. Now, that does not mean earned merit in God's eyes. We're not talking about that. But he has earned from his fellows respect, and he is worthy of it. Now, notice how Paul says to Titus, therefore, there are certain things you need to teach them to be. You need to teach them to be temperate, or to teach them temperance, as the word is often used elsewhere in the New Testament, not just in relation to wine or strong drink of whatever form, but a general restraint on self-indulgence. That's what being temperate means. It is a restraint upon self-indulgence. And it's interesting that it's coupled immediately after worthy of respect by the word self-controlled. Interesting that three out of the five categories Paul mentions are urged to be taught self-control. Notice it in verse 5. Younger women are to be trained by the older women to be self-controlled and pure. And in verse 6, similarly encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Now, that is a testimony, you see, to the modern world as well as it was to the ancient world. Because the ancient world was marked by an almost total absence of self-control. And what Paul is saying to Titus is, as for you, you need to teach these older men to be temperate, to be self-controlled, that is, not to be given to self-indulgence, and not to lose the government of their lives, as we read in that remarkable biography of Oliver Cromwell. He first gained the governance of himself and then governed England. And it's that kind of self-control or self-governance that Paul is speaking about. Now, there are many ways in which it's interesting that Paul refers to this self-control in these different areas of life. I suppose that the area where we might think that every form of energy that needed to be reined in was experienced would be in youth. Isn't that so? This is when we would say to young people, now you need to learn by God's grace, and sometimes it takes a long time to learn it, the blessing of self-control. But I'm very interested that older men and others are being urged to learn self-control. In other words, it's something we never stop learning or needing to learn. And so, says Paul, teach them self-control and soundness in faith and soundness in love and soundness in endurance. Now, you know, we talk about a sound mind in a sound body. Mens sana in corpore sano, when you have recollected your Latin. A sound mind in a sound body is what everybody is aiming to have. Now, as you get older, it may well be that the soundness of your body begins to suffer knocks here and there. You're more liable to take long-lasting colds and things like that. Isn't that true? But notice what Paul is saying to Timothy. Urge these older men to be sound, healthy, complete, uncorrupted in faith and in love and in endurance or perseverance. Now, it's a marvelous thing when you see somebody growing old like that. Do you know the greatest model of growing old I have ever known personally was J.O. Sanders, the director of the China Inland Mission in his heyday and traveling preacher until he died when he was a very old man. The marvelous thing was that when you spoke with him, I suppose I met him approximately every decade in the last 30 years of his life, and spent some time with him because I happened to be at a conference or at Keswick or someplace like that, and we stayed together. And I remember thinking of him when he became 75. I had met him the last time when he was retiring age, and I thought, how that man has deepened in faith in Christ. how his trust and confidence in God has grown and gone on. How his love for people has grown, so that his eyes used to sparkle whenever people came around him. And you could almost see him embracing them in the concern he had for them. And I remember somebody telling me at a NOMF conference that Oswald Sanders was going to be there. And by this time he was 85. And I hate to tell you this, but I sat down at the table where he and a number of others were, and I thought, well, now we'll need to have to humor the old boy now that he's that age, you know, and it's the folly of those who are younger, as I was at that time. And we started to talk, and I have never known such a sharp mind. That was the first thing. I have never known a man so deeply moved as he began to talk to us about the new depth of love for Christ that came into his life. And I said to him as we sat at the table, you know, I've been greatly struck by that in 1 John chapter 3, where the Apostle John at the end of his days says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. You know, he says really in the original, from what country has this love come? Now here is John, older than that saintly man was, but he is baffled and overwhelmed by the wonder of the love of God. And Sanders said to us, you know, I was reading that very passage last week. And he said, when we all gathered to pray, he said, I just had to pour out my heart to the Lord and say, Lord, let me grow old like that. That was at 85 too. Do you know, I said to somebody sitting next to me, that's how to grow old, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in endurance. Now, there is no question that there are many things that become unsound in our growing old. The book of Ecclesiastes has got a marvelous list of them, which is highly intriguing unless it's happening to you. But you know, spiritually, there should never be any kind of retreat. It should be going on, growing in faith, in love, and in endurance. The older women, likewise, Paul says to Titus, teach the older women to be reverent. Now that's a very interesting word, and in many ways it summarizes everything that Paul says to these older women, to Titus about the older women. They are to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. Now, if you had read a social history of the Cretan people, you would know that the two most common problems they had was addiction to alcohol and the problem of the most vicious slandering tongues. So that they often used the word to cretinize somebody was to make them weak in these two areas. Now, it's an interesting thing that Paul touches on that and says, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers that are addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. The idea of being reverent in the way they live is closely allied to the language of the temple and of the priesthood. And it's a very significant thing, and most scholars agree with this, that what Paul is really saying to Titus about the older women is that they are to conduct their life as though it were all temple service. As though they were serving God within the confines of the temple, where everything was sanctified. You'll remember that in the prophets we are told that the very utensils that were used were sanctified as holy unto the Lord. And what he is saying to them is this: here is the thing that the older women are to model. They are to model the kind of life which is like living in the presence of God in the place of worship, so that everything you do and say and every influence you have is like an offering lifted up to God. Now that's a very beautiful thing, I think, and it's certainly something that transforms the whole of life. It's a characteristic of many of the reformers, you know, that they used to speak about a husband in a family being in the place of the prophet, priest, and king to his children. You may have heard of this, but you will know that the prophet, priest, and king was Christ, of course, and the reformers spoke a great deal about this, as did the Puritans, that Christ had a threefold office. He was prophet because he came to speak for God and to teach people about God. He was the priest because he came not only to offer a sacrifice, but to be that sacrifice, offered to God for the sins of his people. And he was a king, because he was the king who reigned within his kingdom, who was king of all kings and lord of lords. And in every sense, our Lord Jesus is therefore a prophet, priest, and king. But the reformers used to say that threefold office belongs also to a proper Christian husband. He should be the prophet to teach his children. He should be the priest to pray for them. He should be in the place of the king to lead them under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. But here is a rather unique place where the older women, I suppose they may be the grannies of the society. And what they are to do is to create within their domestic and personal atmosphere that they form something that reminds you of the worship of God in his holy temple, where God is everything. Because of course you know that's what the temple was all about. God was everything. And when Isaiah came into it, the glory of God filled the temple. Well, that's very interesting. This is what your teaching of the older women has to concentrate upon. And then they are going to teach, and that leads us to the third group. Then they can train or train up or encourage Let me tell you what the proper translation is just in a moment. But he says they can train the younger women in the way that they should live. Now, quite literally, the word train means wise them up. Now, that's a phrase that wouldn't have been used in many an older generation, but it's something that's common in a younger generation. You need to get wised up. And they are to wise the younger women up in how to live. That's where they are to take the model from. Now, you can see how this works. It does mean, of course, that the older women have a responsibility for teaching the younger women. That could be within their own family. It could be within the family of God more widely. Because the natural people to teach and model the younger women are the older women. But the whole idea of it is really in this question of modeling. Because we do look upon other people and take our model from them. That's the most natural way for people to learn. We often say this, that you retain so much of what you hear with your ear. You retain a bit more of what you see with your eye. But when you actually begin to have relational experience, that's when you learn still more. And that's why it is so constantly the New Testament theme that Paul will say, for instance, imitate me. Now that shows you that he's an apostle and that apostles are a one-off. But he says, you imitate me. And yet he goes on to explain it and say, as I imitate Christ. Now, there's no question in the world that people are imitating us somewhere. When we are Christian believers and come to be known as Christian believers, and others are walking in the way earlier on the pilgrimage, and they are going to look at someone who is older, and they will learn from us, my friends. And that's one of the really solemn things about being someone who is perhaps a little bit older. Paul says they are to wise up the younger women, to love their husbands and children. Notice the groupings. It should be to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home and to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. Now, all of these, of course, Paul has elaborated upon elsewhere in the New Testament. In Ephesians particularly and Colossians, he has expanded on the high and glorious calling that there is within marriage of the husband and the wife. The husband has to have a model. What is his model? His model is Christ. And that, of course, is the root of Christian marriage, that the husband's model is Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Now, how did Christ love the church? He loved the church by giving himself to it. And how are wives to model themselves? They are to model themselves on the church's response to the love of Christ. Therefore, he says, let the younger women be subject to their husbands. Now, this is God's way of forming families and homes and marriages. Train the younger women, he says through Titus to the older women, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home and to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. These are the characteristics of a biblical married life and home. And you will notice why they're to live that way. The last sentence of verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. Somebody said to me the other day, you know, I cannot possibly hold to this idea of wives submitting themselves to their husbands in a society and culture like this that we live in, for the simple reason that it's an impossibility for me not to offend everybody else and to put stumbling blocks before them. Now, I know how easily it is that people will mock somebody who holds to this biblical truth, especially a female. But do you notice what the New Testament says? The older women can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the Word of God. Now, you know how people malign the Word of God. They say, oh, so that's what the Bible teaches. Why don't you live that way? Now, the one thing that can malign the Word of God is a life that is denying it. Isn't that right? And people will quickly spring out with that if we are dishonest or whatever. That's why there is such turmoil created when there is moral failure in leaders of Christian churches or organizations from some of the most amoral people in society. But you see, they know what the Bible teaches, and they say, so much for your Bible teachers. You need to live differently, says Paul, so that no one will malign the Word of God. And finally, in a word, young men, 6 and 7, similarly encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Now, of course, Titus was himself a young man, so here he comes back to the model again, you see. It's quite uncomfortable, this. None of us wants to be a model, do we? A model to other people. We don't want that kind of role. But Paul again says to Titus what he's already said to Timothy. He said, in everything, set them an example. You be their example. That's, here's these young men, and they are badly needing to see an example of the transformation the gospel of Jesus Christ brings about in a young man's life. So he says, you be their example by doing what is good. And in your teaching, be an example too. Now you notice what he tells them is to do, and his teaching is to be marked by three things. One is integrity. That is, he will never manipulate the truth to suit himself. You don't need me to tell you that that's one of the great temptations of preachers, to manipulate the truth so that it will suit what they want to say rather than what Scripture says. So he will never manipulate the truth to suit himself, nor will he ever manipulate the truth to suit his hearers. And that's the second great temptation of the pulpit. We stop and say, they won't like this next passage. This will upset some people, so we'll skip it. Or we'll make it say something different. And Paul says, set them an example by doing what is good in your teaching. Show integrity. Secondly, seriousness. Now that just means not flippant or frivolous, but serious. It does not mean an affected solemnity, I think. Nor does it mean the suffocation of a natural sense of humor, I hope. What I think it means is that people will know immediately he is serious about this. What he is saying is serious to him, and as God speaks to me, it's becoming more and more a matter of seriousness to me. And about God's word, Paul says to Titus, you be serious. And you notice the last thing, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. That does not mean that Titus is going to be infallible, but it really means that what he is saying is something which reflects without corruption the word that God has spoken. And in the end of the day, he says, make sure that those who oppose you, and there will always be such, may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Let our lives, in other words, says Paul, reflect the beauty that the gospel brings into daily living. And that's what will commend it to people, even when they are your enemies.